There. A lot of my background is really surrounded around this verse, really. I studied apologetics at Biola University, received my certificate in apologetics from there, received a bachelor's degree from Luther Rice University in apologetics, and it's become a topic of passion to me. It's become a topic as that passion has grown, I have found more people confused by it. So what I want to accomplished this morning really are three goals. People either get intimidated by this word, apologetics, or they get confused by it. So one of the things I want to do this morning is hopefully clear up any confusion and explain what apologetics is. I also want to show you that you do it every single day, and you probably don't even know it. And then thirdly, I want to be able to talk about some of the things that the Bible teaches us that we can't do if we want to be effective in this area. But first, I want to tell you what apologetics is not. Okay, apologetics, it does not mean that we go around and apologizing for what we believe. Actually, it's quite the contrary, as we'll see. So if you have your place, 1 Peter 3:15, stand with me and we'll read that verse together. First Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give you an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Thank you. Be seated. So I chose to study apologetics for a couple big reasons. One, first and foremost, I believe that God commands it. Okay? But we haven't been very good at heeding this command as a church. And I'm really burdened by the state of the church, not just us, but the state of the church in America really as a whole. Joseph Stoll has this to say. He says, "Like Rip Van Winkle, believers have in large measure slept through the last four decades. And as the alarm clocks ring in to usher the 21st century, we wake to a world dramatically different, where God has been relegated to a few private compartments of a few lives and the churches they attend." Francis Schaeffer has this to say. "It is indeed unfortunate that our Christian thinkers, in the time before the shift took place and the chasm was fixed, did not teach and preach with a clear grasp of presuppositions. Had they done this, they would not have been taken by surprise, and they would have helped young people to face their difficulties. The really foolish thing is that even now, years after the shift is complete, Christians still do not know what is happening. And this is because they're still not being taught the importance of thinking in terms of presuppositions, especially concerning the truth." What are these two men trying to tell us? In these two quotes, they are essentially telling us that the church, we have not done a very good job on keeping up with things. We, as believers and non-believers, used to once think that the same things were wrong. Okay? Back in the 40s and earlier, both believers and non-believers used to think things such as same-sex marriage was wrong, adultery was wrong, getting drunk, causing trouble was wrong, etc. But today it's not like that. What we still call wrong, the other side is now saying, don't worry about it, it's okay. And even something else we're starting to see a shift in is some of the stuff we used to call wrong, we're now starting to say, it's okay, don't worry about it. Their presuppositions, now that's a big word for basically just saying what guides their thinking, has changed, and now this way of thinking being taught to our kids and grandkids. The teaching is, don't worry about it, it's okay. And that brings me to the second reason I started choosing to study apologetics. It's because of my family. I just finished reading a book, it's titled Already Gone, and the statistics surrounding young people in the church was startling. And at that time, as someone as a new parent, it was really scary to me. I'm not going to make them do it. Usually when I give this sermon at other churches, I'll make anyone 18 and younger kind of stand up or at least raise their hand. But just think about who's in the room, those that are 18 and younger. And consider this statistic. 75% will leave the church when they move out. And as young people, they grow up, they go off to college, they move out on their own, they stop going to church. And here are some of the reasons that were given for it in the study. Boring service was number one on the list. Legalism was number two on the list. Self-righteous people, number three on the list. But one of the things that caught my attention, especially even now more so than ever in the role that I have been chosen to serve my God in this church, is something that stood out that young people gave as reasons why I walked away from the church: hypocrisy of leaders. And when asked, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by the hypocrisy of leaders? They explained by hypocrisy, it was going to church, being told that we believe the Bible here in terms of Jesus and what Jesus has taught. We believe that, but we don't necessarily believe the other parts of the Bible. And when it came to books like the book of Genesis, they were being told, you can believe in millions of years, you can believe in evolution, that's fine. That doesn't matter. Just make sure you believe the rest. And they saw that as hypocrisy, and they would walk away from the church because of that kind of teaching. Hypocrisy in leaders' decision-making. Consistency is needed. Okay? If consistency is not there, young people were walking away from the church because of what they saw. And many times it was just by simple observation, really. Our kids would, they'd grow up going to church, they'd watch the parents within the walls of the church. But when they would watch how their parents would act outside the church, that's when they started to see the differences. And when I say that, I'm not talking about big things. I'm not talking about big differences at all. I'm talking about things like they see their parents take their Bibles to church, open them up like a good Christian would on Sunday. But then their kids never see them read their Bible the rest of the week. I'm talking about claiming to be part of God's family, but yet the kids never see them with their family. How many of you remember the show Duck Dynasty? A few of you heathens. All right, some of you may have loved it, some of you may have hated it, or you may not have a clue what the heck it is. But the patriarch, Phil Robertson, he made some remarks about homosexuality a few years ago that were just viewed as controversial. And I remember when that happened, and it caused me to kind of think, how would I respond to topics like that? While maintaining a biblical worldview. And it's those types of things that should cause us to do the same. Okay? When we hear these kind of things in the news, you know, in the media, whatever, we should be rehearsing those things within ourselves. How do we respond to those in our current culture? How well do you know your audience? Is a good way to put it. I challenge people that all the time when you're talking with someone. How I talk to one individual at work may be completely different with how I address another person, because my audience is different. 1 Chronicles 12:32 tells us that the sons of Issachar made decisions based on how they understood the things around them. The passage says they had an understanding of the times. Acts 17 tells us that Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. And what's important about what Paul did there in the Acts 17 setting was, if you look at the entire chapter, you will see that he's in this Greek setting. He needed to understand the Greek way of living while reasoning with them. He needed to understand what they believed in order to present the scripture to them in a way that they would understand. Now, I want to be careful there. He's not changing the message of the gospel. He's not changing the message of the scriptures. He's changing how it's delivered based on who he's talking to and how they will understand the message. And that just brings us back then to what apologetics is. What does it mean to be an apologist? And what I want to do this morning is just show you the importance of apologetics, why I believe we're called to do this, and then I want to look at the cornerstone verse. When you think of apologetics and you know anything about it, it's 1 Peter 3:15. And we're going to walk through this verse and kind of dissect and see. And I want to look at it from kind of the negative light, if I can say that. I want to present it in things you cannot do if you want to carry this verse out and be effective at it. Some discouraging numbers. A Harris poll found that a strong majority of U.S. adults, 74%, say they believe in God. But that's down from 82% who expressed such a belief in earlier years. Now, despite being down 74%, those are strong numbers, I would think. If we can get 74% agreement on anything, that's pretty strong. But like any other kind of survey, poll, results like this, you got to dig into the numbers a little bit to get to the truth of the matter. And what we found was some very discouraging things that were coming out of these numbers. So 74% can really be misleading. Of all the people who claim to have a belief in God, here's some of the things within those numbers that they found. 72% believe in miracles. That was down from 79% in 05. 68% believe in heaven, down from 75%. Okay, now there's, you start to see some clues develop there. If 74% believe in God, but only 68% believe in heaven, where does the rest think that God resides? So you start to see some of the uncoverings there. We don't believe in the same God. Okay, some of that difference there is where pluralism comes into play. Buddhism, Hinduism, even the God of naturalism comes into play there. We don't believe in the same God. It may sound odd at first, but when we're having discussions with people about God, really one of the questions I encourage people to ask is, what do you mean by God? Because we need to get to the bottom of, are we talking about the same God here? 68% of people say that they believe in Jesus as being God or the Son of God. And that's actually down from 72%. 65% believe in the resurrection of Christ, down from 70. You notice some difference there again. Some people believe that Jesus is God, but a lesser percentage believe that he rose from the dead. So what do some of those people think about God? Is he still dead? So we're not talking about the same God here. We need to make sure we're on that clear page to begin with. So I ask again, do you have an understanding of the times that you live in today? Maybe your reaction to numbers like these. I'm a numbers person. That's what a lot of my work entails, is supporting things with different departments of insurance with numbers. So numbers, I see stuff like this, and it kind of fires me up. You know, I get excited. I want to dig in. I want to know more about these things that people are struggling with so I can present biblical answers to some of these topics. Or maybe you've had it, okay? Maybe you were once like me, and you were excited, and you wanted to build the case. You wanted to build, you know, arguments for Christ and everything. But, boy, the world just has a lot of arguments, don't they? And you just get weary. You get run down. And then what has become a command in Scripture, now you're starting to make the shift, and you're looking at this. This is not a command. No, this is a calling. I'm just not called to do this. When making a decision for a new job, maybe, or to buy something that involves, you know, that's considerable investment, we will seek God in His Word and in prayer. We even seek advice from other believers, even go to our pastor, maybe, to kind of get some information. How is this the right decision to make? And so we take those pieces of information and we use that to come to a conclusion about certain decisions that we just should or should not make. We call that, is this God's will or is this not God's will? Okay, I don't think this is God's will for me to do right now, so therefore I'm not going to do that. But what's problematic is that method of discernment, God's will or not God's will, has found a way to leak into the areas of our lives that deal with God's commandments. Okay, God commanded certain things, but we use excuses like, because I'm not good at it, it must not be God's will in my life. God gives us certain commands that we are to obey no matter what, even when things get a little tough. We try to rationalize it away as telling ourselves that it must not be God's will for our lives, but let's face it, if we tell someone that it's not God's will, then, well, who am I to argue with that? You know, I can't argue with God. If he's telling you you're not to do this, then you're not to do this. But here's some of the things that we use this on, though. It's not God's will for me to read the Bible or memorize verses from it. I'm just not good at memorizing, so it must not be God's will for me to do that. It's not God's will for me to serve in church. I'm not good at anything. What should I do in church? Sadly, some Christians claim that because they're not good at speaking to people, it must not be God's will for them to share their faith with others. Now, that sounds like hyperbole, but those are things that I have heard before. These are reasons, these are excuses from folks that I've heard. And in some other cases, they may be some of the same type of reasoning that I've even used at times. Because something's tough. You know, because it takes, on average, 20 hours a week to do a sermon prep. Because it takes, on average, 10 to 15 hours a week to prepare for a Wednesday night Bible study. That's tough. It's hard work to put in that kind of time and study and know these things. So therefore, it must not be God's will if it's hard, right? So what about this apologetic stuff then? Is it God's will or is it a command? Now, the word apologetics comes from our main text this morning. If you're reading through it, it says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense." And that's what my Bible says, make a defense. Maybe some of your Bibles say to give an answer or to give an account to those that are asking you. It's that word right there that we get our word apologetics from. And it's pretty easy to make the transition because in the Greek word is apologia. So apologia to apologetics is not that big of a leap for us to understand where that's coming from. But it simply means to give a well-reasoned defense for something or to give an answer. This is where a lot of churches that I've given this sermon in, usually just get one person that will say, "We don't need apologetics. All we need is just to evangelize." And what I've discovered is that people will say something like this, assuming that the two are completely different. They're at contrast with one another. Apologetics, evangelism, they're different. In fact, some may actually view the two as being in contrast with one another. And so they're probably just dead set against something like this, apologetics. Because apologetics, if you're studying the science of it, if you will, there's a lot of reasoning, logic, all that sort of thing. Okay? And that's not evangelism. But as we recall, apologetics, in the strict sense of the definition of what the original Greek word, it means nothing more than just to give a defense or to give an answer. But what is evangelism? Did you know the word evangelism is not even in the Bible? The word evangelist is. It simply means the word evangelist to be a preacher of the gospel. So what is the gospel? Okay, it's the good news of Jesus Christ. Why on earth would people want to hear this good news? We in America have become a little more accustomed to poorly delivering what the gospel is. You know, we say things like, "I've got some good news for you. God's got a plan for your life." And they're instantly, if someone says that to someone, they're instantly, their response is, "That's great. I've got a plan for my life too." Okay, He's got a plan for your life though to make it better. I've got a plan for my life to make it better too, I hope. They're never presented with what the gospel really is. The need to be saved from sin. The sin that has created this chasm between your relationship with God. So the gospel is good news. And why do they want to hear this? Because they have a problem. Okay? The same problem that everyone has. Where do we come in then? We've experienced the problem. We've experienced the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have the answer to their greatest need. And as we give them this answer, they may have some really good questions for us. We need to be prepared for that. So you see, the two, apologetics and evangelism, they're not in conflict at all. Jesus gave his instruction in the Great Commission in Mark 16:15, where he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." As you attempt to be obedient to this command and you attempt to share your faith with someone, and they may ask you, "But how do you know?" Or when did you realize this in your life? And those are great questions, things that we can expect. And my challenge simply there is if you're a Christian, you surely know how it is you became one, right? So you answer the question. You tell them how it is I know this to be true in my life. But some of the problem that we see in our postmodern pluralistic society is it usually doesn't stop there. That's usually when questions come out like, "But how can you be sure that the Christian faith is the only way?" I have a good friend at work who's from Malaysia, and this is what he's always used with me. He says, "I can get to God in my own way. Every religion finds its way to God." And we've talked about this and saying that can't be true from a logic standpoint just because of what the Bible teaches about Christianity. Jesus says he's the only way, truth, and the life. So if what you're saying is true, then Christianity must be false. Okay? How do we answer questions like that? My challenge there at that point is your answer, is your response to this person going to be, "Well, goodness, I was only called to preach the gospel. I wasn't called to defend it." Is that how we respond? We may not respond like that verbatim, but our actions a lot of times say it. Okay, our actions, our relationships with people, it says it that way. I don't mean to sound sarcastic with it, but the comments that we've been able to use in the past, we can't use anymore. It's about understanding our times. Times change. How many hear that who's been alive longer than I have can say times have changed. Yeah. I don't know why it is for me, but second grade always sticks into my mind with this particular topic. And I'm telling a classmate, we're standing in line for either recess or lunch or whatever it was, and I'm telling a classmate that I go to church every Sunday. I told him what kind of church I went to, Baptist or Baptist in doctrine, if you will. And that used to really mean something a few years ago, but it doesn't mean as much anymore today. The days are gone when we can just tell people that we go to church and have them understand everything that we mean by that. Being an apologist is simply about being obedient to the teaching of God's word. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us that we are to study so we're not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, so that when a 1 Peter 3:15 moment starts to take place, we'll be ready. We study so we can be ready to give an answer for why we believe and believe the way we do, so that, Lord willing, when the opportunity to do a Mark 16:15 comes along and we are to preach the gospel, we'll be ready to do so. I'd be willing to bet here then that everyone this morning has done apologetics. You've heard me kind of give the background of what apologetics is, and maybe you're scratching your head and you know, he says we've done this, but I have, you know, I don't do this. I don't defend my faith this way at all. Oz Guinness says this: we are all apologists. People today are in the business of relentless self-promotion. Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, etc. People have become very accustomed to making a case for things. I'm not going to get into the flu shot debate, should you get it, should you not, but my Facebook is lighting up right now with, should I get the flu shot? And people making a case for the flu shot. Should I not get the flu shot? And people making the case for why you should not get the flu shot. And doctors are getting on here making the case for it and against it. And the whole point is that they are passionate about something and they're defending something. I see on Facebook a lot of times what you should do with your leftovers and what you should turn your leftovers into for the next night. You know, this would be better for this, and you're making a defense for it. Okay, that's fine. Dare I mention sports teams? Look, I could sit up here and I could argue the Cubs with you all day long. I can tell you about who's batting where and why he should be batting here and who's pitching, why we should spend money on this new pitcher and why we wasted money on one pitcher that didn't do anything this year. I'm making a defense for my team. Money matters. Okay? We all seem to know a lot about our money and how to spend it. What about television or entertainment? Watching a movie last night with my oldest boy, and he's going on and on and on about telling me why Michael Bay is a horrible director of the Transformer movies. He's making a defense about, I know, right? I know, he's making a defense for why he believes the way he does. What about your children? Do you make a defense for how you choose to raise your children or how you chose to raise your children? It's always interesting to me how people with the most input on child rearing are those that don't have children a lot of times. So you see, we see that this is apologetics, okay? And remember, apologetics is nothing more than just giving a defense for something. And we do it every single day. We defend stuff all the time, things that are important to us. Yet for some reason, when it comes to God's word and how he saved us and how much he loves us, then all of a sudden we don't feel adequate. We don't feel like it's something that we should do. We like, this is not God's will for my life to do this, to defend this faith. Apologetics is a calling. It's not a God's will situation. So we are called to be obedient in this area. And if we're to be obedient, then we need to be effective. So what are some things that we cannot be? And right there, 5 pages of notes. And that was just the introduction. So the rest will go quickly, I'm sure. But to start with, in order to be an effective apologist for God, you cannot put yourself first. That seems fairly obvious, right? We can't put ourselves first, yet we struggle with it all the time. And as we read through our verse this morning, in 1 Peter 3:15, we see a word that he uses to start the verse with, which is what? What is that? What's the first word of the verse? But, okay? And sometimes it's those little words like that that we tend to skip right over in Scripture because we don't think they really mean much. They're not really telling us much of anything. But verse 15, with that word, it's a continuation of the earlier verses. And it's just a transition word, and it means what we expect it to mean. And then, or instead of, if we were to take 1 Peter 3:15 then and read it like that, and then, or instead of, sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, it instantly begs the question, instead of what? I should do this instead of doing what? So we go back and we look at, honestly, we could start reading at the beginning of chapter 3, but we'll start in verse 13, where Peter says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." So as you look at those two verses that lead into that, he's mentioning harm you, okay? If you suffer, happy are you. And the rest of verse 14 implies that too. You should not be afraid of their terror. You should not be troubled. But Peter walked with Christ when the Lord delivered this message that don't let them harm you. He's remembering back to this time, and he's like, just so you don't let pride take over, Peter's quick to tell us it's not about you. Okay? The suffering that you may endure is for him. So get rid of yourself and put him first. But, so we don't let pride take over. If you want to be effective, you cannot put yourself first. You can't even put yourself really high on the list, honestly. Now plug that into a real world setting just for a moment. And when people see you being completely unselfish and you're putting him first in some crazy way and you're happy about it, then the rest of the verse, Lord willing, plays out. They're going to ask you, what gives? Okay, you have so many needs of yourself, but yet you're putting yourself last in a lot of cases. You're putting something else first. What's going on? If you want to be an effective apologist in this area, you cannot put God first in your actions. And that's where I get some furrowed eyebrows going, what? What? Did he just misspeak there? You cannot put God first in your actions. Let me explain that before someone comes up and has me removed. So you've likely heard the illustration of the computer, okay? And you can't get out of it what you don't first program into it. I can't do my taxes every year unless I've installed the latest version of Tax Cut. Kind of the same thing here. Luke 6:45 tells us, Jesus is telling them, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And you catch that last part again? For the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Peter's telling them that we need to sanctify the Lord God in our actions? No. Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Because what's in there, that's what's coming out. Okay, what have you sanctified in your hearts? Would you want someone to kind of be your shadow all week long and find that out? Peter knows that what's in the heart is how we ultimately act. Okay? Peter heard these words from Christ himself. Sanctify me in your hearts, because what's on the heart is what's going to come out in action and in word and in deed. And if we are to live in a way that Peter describes, a way that will cause people to want to ask us questions and cause people to want to listen to what we have to say, it needs to be in here. Because if it's all verbal, and I make a great argument for why the gospel, but I'm not living it, why should they believe me? We've heard people say that a lot of times, honestly. Why should I listen to you? You're no different than I am. And that stings, if we're being honest. If we've ever heard that stings a little bit. As Christians, someone that's not a believer tells us that we're no different. And our response, at least in our minds, is, why would you say that? I don't go to the bars. I don't watch that kind of stuff on TV. I don't treat my wife and children that way. How am I the same as you? Well, we're the same a lot of times because we do complain about a lot of the same things. They see us get mad at a lot of the same stuff and respond in ways that aren't much different than they respond. They hear us say a lot of things, use the same words that they use. They see us being foolish with our money. They see us do a lot of the same stuff they do. And so that's why they say, you're no different than me. And they're right a lot of times. Sanctify. Peter says, but sanctify means to set apart. It's to place God in your heart in a position that doesn't share the shelf with something or someone else. Okay? One of my best friends in all the world will always be until the day I go home, until the day she goes home, is my wife. She's my best friend. But I can't even put her in the same realm as God in my heart. Okay? It's not the greatest illustration, but it's the best one I have. But when you come to our house, you walk into the entryway, you walk up the stairs into our living room area, and the first thing you see is our TV. Okay? It's the focal point of the room. It sits on top of the fireplace, and everywhere I go in the living room, I can see the TV. That's, in reality, what sanctifying means. You are setting it apart in a certain spot that wherever you go, and in this case, to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, no matter where you go in life, no matter what decisions you make, you see Him. Okay? He's the focal point. Okay? He's not in this little shelf, this little corner shelf in the corner of your heart. He's the main thing in your heart. The next thing that we cannot do if we are living as an effective apologist is we can't simply be on the clock for the Lord during normal business hours. If we continue to read there, Peter says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account. He says, be ready always. What is meant by always? 24/7. Always. And I'll be honest with you, this is the one out of all these that I struggle with the most. Especially more lately. If you're with our Wednesday night group, you've been praying for me faithfully. I appreciate that. I accepted a promotion at work that has some new tasks with it, and it's very busy. So busy that when I come home, I'm just comatose. I just don't want to think about anything. I just want to sit and just veg out, honestly. But when I come home, I've got Annie. Annie's our beagle. She's coming running up to me. She knows when I get home, that means it's walk time. So I'm going for a walk with her and with Shannon. Clay's is racing cars on the floor. Ethan's got some electro gadget in his hand. And then Shannon's smiling at me saying, you were one of two boys. I don't know what else you would expect. You know this. Oh, and by the way, the dishwasher's not working. I just want to go to the room and watch TV, okay? We just want to relax. Am I living this out when I'm doing that? Turn with me, if you would, First John, the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We're just going to read the first five verses there. And this is happening at the Lord's Supper. That's kind of the setting there. And when what takes place here is now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking his towel, he girded himself. And then he poured out water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel from which he was girded. If you've heard me speak at all, you hear me say one thing constantly, context. Okay, context. If you really want your Bible reading to just explode with richness, consider the context that's taking place here. I'll come back to that in just a second, but even when we read the first two verses, 13 and 14, that lead into 1 Peter 3:15, if you know the context of that and what Peter is quoting, the richness explodes with this, because Peter, he quotes from Isaiah when he tells them telling his readers, telling the church people, don't fear their intimidation, okay? Do not be troubled by them, but sanctify. And that's when he gets into the verse 15. He's quoting Isaiah, where in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is actually referring to, okay, who are we not to fear? Who are we not to fear their intimidation or be troubled by them? It was the Assyrian army. If you know anything about biblical history whatsoever, the Assyrian army, just in short, makes ISIS look like a Christian daycare. They were brutal upon brutal. And Peter is saying, it's that kind of people. You shouldn't even have to fear that. Okay? See how much richer the text becomes when we consider the context? It's the same with the passage there in John. So here's, in this particular account in John 13, we read Jesus washing his disciples' feet. All right? So we see an act of service. We see an act of leader serving his people. But there's more in that. Consider the context, what's there. It's not the act so much that grabs my attention as much as it is that the act takes place at supper time. Jesus had been walking, healing, teaching all day, trying to make plans for supper and get disciples where they needed to be. Then at supper time, a time when we should be able to relax, right? Should be able to just kick our feet up, relax a little bit. After a long day, we learn that the devil has influenced Judas' heart. In parallel passages, we see that there are two other disciples that are bickering about who's going to be the greatest, etc., etc. So if I'm in that spot, I'd just go to the bedroom and watch TV. It's been a long day. I need to relax. I don't want to deal with this. But Jesus doesn't do that. He ministers to them, doesn't he? After a long day, he ministers to them by washing their feet. And so our challenge then back to 1 Peter is after a busy day, when you're just shot and you need to kick your feet up, you don't feel like dealing with any of the pressures of the house or the kids or whatever, are you following God's word with respect to this here? Be ready always. Do your family members look at you and do they strive to be like you based on your reflection of Christ? Do they look at you and how you respond to a long day and they want to ask, why are you in such a good mood? What good does it do to go out into the world and try to be the light to the world when our own family members don't believe us? And then people see that and they say that. They don't even believe him. Why should I? We have to be ready, 24/7. Next, an effective apologist cannot pick and choose, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone. Our verse tells us that we have to be ready to answer every person. We all have that person in our lives that we just don't get along with. Okay? The sound of the voice, whatever it is, it's like nails on a blackboard and we just avoid. We just constantly avoid. The verse is telling us here that through our actions though, okay, through our actions then stem from what's in our heart, okay? Because if we're sanctified to the Lord in our heart, it's then through our actions that's causing them to go, whoa, what is going on? Step one is, through our actions, people should be begging to come and find out what's going on. Step two is then not avoiding people. It's really that simple. The person that comes into the church one Sunday ends up slipping out quietly after the final amen is said. No one said hello to them. I know that's not in our DNA makeup a lot of times. Some of us we're just shy. Okay, and I'm not asking you to reprogram yourself. I'm just asking you just to acknowledge people. Okay, show them the kindness that's in your heart. If everyone here this morning were to just take that little simple step with this welcoming attitude, what would people in the community start to say about the church? I'm going to go visit there. Okay, are they convinced that they're going to get the answers? No, but they can be convinced that at least they can ask. If we're welcoming enough to make it available to them so they can even ask the questions. Next, you can't be a casual Christian either. You must be an active Christian. Peter says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and meekness, or reverence in some Bibles. Most of the time, if I'm laying on the bed and I'm or on the couch, I'm watching TV, Ethan come into the room and he says, "Hey, Dad, what are you watching?" Notice the question isn't about me. Okay? The question's not about me in that case. He doesn't ask me what I'm doing because that much is obvious. I'm not doing anything. But if I'm in the garage or I'm working on the computer or doing something for work, he'll come into the room and he'll ask me something different. "What are you doing, Dad?" Notice the difference? By simply acting and doing something, the question is more direct. And I can tell him then what I'm doing. Peter tells us that we are to be giving people reasons for the hope that is in us. If we read this verse kind of in reverse, we see we're gentle, we're reverent, we have this hope already in us, and because of that hope that's in us and the way we act, people ask questions. It doesn't get us off the hook to go preach the gospel, but our own attitudes and how we live our lives should be causing people to say, "What's going on in your life?" Can't be a casual Christian. He says, give us reasons for that. If all we do is show up on Sunday morning, and once the final amen is said, and we go back home, we put our Bibles on the shelf and until the next Sunday morning, then what reasons are we giving people to ask the questions? And this really could be nothing more than just stuff you do in the church. Physical labor of some kind. Maybe it's inviting people to church. Maybe you're serving in some aspect. Men's breakfast, the ladies' brunch from yesterday, Wednesday nights, Sunday morning service, whatever you're doing, okay? People aren't going to want to come up and say, "What are you watching?" They're going to notice when you're doing something. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that true followers of him will be known by their fruit. They're going to see a difference. We should see a difference in one another too. And then the last thing this morning is really just an aggregate of all of them together. You can't claim anything. You have to surrender all. And this is really the hardest one of all, because if we're being honest, when you consider all the things that we've looked at, just carrying out one of those is pretty difficult, let alone all of them. But as we read more from Peter, we see this wonderful reminder of why we do it. One of my professors from college always challenged me to never take one verse out and read it by itself. The message was always never read a Bible verse. Read it within its context here. And as we read further as to why Peter says, here's why we do this, he gives us a reminder. And we'll continue reading there then, picking up in verse 16 where the sentence continues. And Peter says, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong." And here's the promise. Here's why we do this. Verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." See, we do this. We consider this a command, as hard as it may be. And I would be willing to argue that this is probably not even the hardest command that we're given here. But as hard as it may be, we do it because it cost him so much. What are we willing to do for him? We're called to be apologists. Okay? It's a seminary term. It's really just a simple Greek term that the Greeks used in their legal defenses, in their court of laws. People would get accused of something, and then they would go and give their defense, and that was what it was called. They were given their apologia in front of the courts. So we're called to do this. Okay? Is it God's will? No, it is. I can tell you right now it is, because you're called to do this. We should want to do this. Instead of looking at this as something we have to do because of the cost, we should want to do this. We get to do this. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it's a simple reminder of the cost that you had in giving your son to die on the cross for us.